Second Kings. Second Kings chapter 7. Verse 1. Great passage about the power of God. And this is part of the revival emphasis I've been having on Wednesday nights. But I'm getting away from Ezra just for tonight. At least that's my plan for the moment. And because I've been thinking about this passage for a while, and it's impressed me, and I believe it applies to our considerations of praying for and seeking revival. Verse 1, 2 Kings 7. And Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" And he said, "In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." And there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate. And they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die." And they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians, and when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused an army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us." Therefore, they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing what is right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, "We went to the Assyrian camp, and surprisingly no one was there, and not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied and the tents intact." And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. Then the king arose in the night and said to his servants, "Let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry, therefore they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, 'When they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city.'" And one of his servants answered and said, "Please let several men take five of the remaining horses which are left in the city. Look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed I say they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see." Therefore they took two chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, "Go and see." And they went after them to the Jordan. And indeed, all the road was full of garments and weapons which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, but the people trampled him in the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So it happened, just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, "Two seahs of barley for a shekel and a seah of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria." That officer had answered the man of God and said, "Now look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be?" And he had said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful to you that we are able to see evidence of your great and mighty hand at work. Lord, you're an awesome God, a great and mighty God, one who does beyond, way beyond, exceedingly above, beyond all we ask or imagine. We often, Lord, are limiting ourselves in our prayers because we are not reckoning upon you being as you are. And so I pray, Lord, we would be more faithful and true to your very nature and power, that you'd speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to speak about the law of contingency. Kids learn that. It sounds like a big word. But kids learn that early in life because they'll go to their mom and say, Mom, can I do this? And the mom will say, go ask your dad. Or vice versa. Dad will say, go ask your mom. And that is an early example of contingency. In order for us to be allowed to do something, we have to go through the channels. We have to go through the two levels, the mother and the father. And then if we're given permission, then we can do it. Or if they play putt-putt games as a child, you put, in order to get to the hole, you put through the tunnel, over the ramp, off the little sideboard, and then down through the windmill, and then you get to the hole. Each of these is a step in a contingency. You got to get past the one to get to the next, and get past that to get past the next, and on to your done. We have waypoints when we travel. You travel to this section, and you travel to this section, and you travel to this place, and each is a leg in the trip, and you are closer to your journey's end. I had contingency just a moment ago. I expected to eat supper, and that was contingent upon the fact that Cindy and Jessica made it. Therefore, I was able to, because of the contingency being fulfilled, I was able to eat supper. Without the contingency being fulfilled, I would have been left on my own, and we would not have had what we had tonight. And I don't even want to think of what we'd have had. So that's contingency. Now, when we consider revival, we are in a world of contingency. We all live that way. And many are hoping in reform, transformation in our nation, that things will get better in our nation. In order for that to happen, let me lay out the contingency. And often when we pray for revival, we're praying for this kind of thing that we can mark in levels of contingency. For example, we would need, in order to have a better society, some sort of reform in the executive branch. Our president has another year and a half or so of his term left. And so people who are looking for a better world often will say, well, we've got to get a new president, new executive branch. That's got to be completely undone. So then we got a contingency right then of 18 months. We got to wait. They'll say we need a new Congress. That Congress has to be serious about the balancing of the executive branch and doing their job and keeping their promises and doing what they say they're going to do before they were elected, after they're elected. And so we need Congress to be better. And we need a better judicial branch. The justices of the Supreme Court, for example. We have to see that the four liberal judges are, retired off the court, and that more constitutional, conservative judges who are respectful hopefully, ideally, of the laws of God at the foundation of the laws of our country, that they be in place, and then we'll have a better judicial system, which gets down to having better voters. Voters have to vote based upon the fact of what would be best for the country and not just whether they get something from the guy they're voting for. And if they vote based upon the fact that they want a good person, a truthful person, a person who loves God, a person who respects the law of God, the Constitution, if they do that, then we can get a Congress and a president who will, the president will then nominate justices that will take care of the judicial branch, and the Congress will further laws to take care of their part, and so everybody will be working together for a better future. But also, it'd be nice to have the media on board, the ones who report the quote-unquote news, who are supposed to be, you know, objective and just say the truth. It will be helpful for them to be of God, that they would not have a certain criteria, a certain philosophy that is against the Word of God, which so often is the case. And so by fixing these things, the media, the voters, the presidency, the Congress, and the judicial system, the Supreme Court and the court system and the legal system of our land, then we can have a better country. And just listing all those things is depressing. We could go into the church. The church is supposed to be an influence and salt in society. Let's pick, put us in there, in the contingency line. We need more churches to preach the gospel. We need more members to be faithful to the churches and not go to churches just to be entertained or to be, on the side, peripheral, doing nothing but just watching. We need active members, and we need people who are constantly exercising their spiritual gifts and who are eager and supportive of the work of the ministry. That's a whole other contingency factor. And then that would influence society, and then voters would vote, and president and Congress and the Supreme Court. Because the Supreme Court, we've noticed, are looking more at the way it is in the country than they are in the Constitution anyway. So all those are contingencies. And you start adding them up, and it just, once you look at that, you say we're doomed to get one of those things to be fixed. And I guess the thing you'd want to fix would be the voters, if you only got one. And the church first. But if you just think of that, it is just too many things that have to be worked to get to the end. And you just as soon figure out how to get to the moon. Because we see how to do it, but one of the contingencies is we have to sprout wings and learn how to fly like a rocket, and not be able to hold our breath for about 4 days. It's just impossible. And that's the nature of a contingency. A contingency, although we deal with them all the time, we need somebody to do this, and we focus on praying for this to happen and that to happen. Contingency is a gamble. It's a guess. It's a doubt. It's a passive thing. We're waiting for something to happen. We're waiting for the contingency. We may push the contingency some, but we're waiting for it to pan out. We need something to happen that's out of our control. And if it does, then another good thing will happen, and we'll get a cascade, hopefully, of something good. But normally, that's not the way the world works. And if we focus on that, while we seek a work of God, we begin to be contingency oriented or human oriented, and we lose our hope. We have no more confidence to pray. We have nothing that we can look forward to. We begin to be resigned to a dismal end. But we're not dealing with a God who requires contingencies. We are talking about us when we talk about do this, 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 and all these things have to work together. And when they do, we'll be better. And when all these things work out that are outside of our control, some fair wind blows, and we are a different nation, and we repent of everything that we've done, and we start thinking, what were we doing? And usually people think about, well, all the wasteful spending, for example. The government's going to learn at some point. The government's going to learn that they can't spend all the time and keep taxing people. We know that's not true. They will never learn that. Greece is about to collapse right now because they spent, tried to tax more. It just never worked out. And they can't pay their bills. And so the European Union is threatened, and the euro and all that, those things. But if God were like us, what would we be doing here? Why would we be praying? We see an encouragement here. Now, let me set this up, because chapter 7 goes back into chapter 6. When we get to chapter 7, there have been things happening in chapter 6 that lead up to this. And I'll just mention them, maybe make a few verses noted. But I'll track it back to the fact that the Syrians were attacking Israel with raiding parties. Now, we see this all the way back in chapter 6, verse 8. The king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he took counsel with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And so they had these raiding parties, these camps, just like you would, to move around and make attacks on Israel. But verse 9 says, "The man of God," that would be Elisha, "sent to the king of Israel," that would be Jehoram, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there not just once or twice. It made the king of Assyria angry. He was so frustrated, verse 11 of chapter 6, he was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." Now, anybody with any sense knows at that point that this is a man who is not to be messed with. And so, what does the king decide to do? Mess with him. You know, you can't make this up. This is back to the Egyptian army syndrome. The sea, the Red Sea parts, and they go in between the water. And this is a lesser version of that, but it's of the same cloth. Verse 13, he says, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." Well, he'll not see that coming, will he? Because he's only been telling the king of Israel where the army is all the time. So he says he's in Dothan. So off they go to Dothan to get Elisha. They show up. Elisha, in this whole time, does not sweat one time in all these chapters. He is absolutely fearless. There's not one threat that Elisha feels because he's not under threat. Verse 14 says, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Well, guess what we're saying? It's exactly what we're saying in this country right now. Believers are saying this. All these bad things happening as you examine them by the word of God. What should we do? It's a hopeless thing. Many people have given off. I mean, I'm talking Christian people, but just people who analyze these things, that the whole place is going to blow up the way decisions are being made and the way the nation's being led. What should we do? Verse 16. So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." We also could say that. John says it this way, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Meaning the devil as opposed to God. And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, if he could have seen that, he would have been a lot more confident. It was there whether you could see it or not. That's where we are. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. God encamps around those who fear him. Angel of the Lord. So the Syrians are there. And verse 18, Elisha prays to the Lord, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha led them to Samaria, the capital of Israel, of whom they were attacking. And then asked that they could see again. Verse 20. And when they opened their eyes, they were in Samaria. And the king of Israel says, "Well, what shall I do with them? Kill them?" And he says, "You will not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So they prepared a great feast for them. They ate and drank, and he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. At least those. But then after this, we're told in verse 24, the Syrian king is not in any way going to stop. But we're told that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. I don't know. I don't think I would pay anything for dove droppings. So the Syrian army under Ben-Hadad besieged Samaria. Before it was a raiding party, they stopped that after Elisha stopped it. And now they besieged it to the point where the prices are so high and there's so little of anything to eat. So the king of Israel, verse 26, we're told, was passing by on the wall. As he was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" Now, that right there tells you that the king of Israel has an attitude. He's angry. He says, "If the Lord won't help you, what can I do?" He sees his city starved. It is down to the end. So the king said to her, "What is troubling you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her, 'On the next day, give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." That is the horrors of a famine. People are so hungry, they'll eat their own children. They eat leather. Eat shoe leather. Anything to put in your stomach to take away the gnawing pain of hunger. And it was that far, and there was nothing to eat. And now they're eating their children. And so she says, you know, she's upset because the woman hit her son, and now they can't eat him today like they ate hers yesterday. And the king heard these words, it says in verse 30. He tore his clothes, and as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. Let me explain that. His sackcloth, that's what you wore when you were mourning, when you were seeking the Lord. And so if a person was in mourning, he would wear sackcloth. And if you're seeking the Lord for deliverance, you would wear sackcloth. So he had it on under his clothes. And when he tore his clothes because of what he just heard, then they could see that. But notice what he said after. This tells us what kind of mourning he was doing. He said, God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha the son of Shaphat remains on him today. I don't know where they kept the brains in the day that we're talking about here, but it wasn't in their heads. They must have had a storage bin somewhere. And the king of Syria, he left his brain in there. And the king of Israel, he took his brain in there to keep it safe and put it in there. And it just seemed like the lack of brain power can only be explained by the fact that they didn't have any. But so the king is hoping in God, has a form of mourning and humble humility on his body. But it's all pretend, because he's not mourning. He's still got an anger toward the Lord about what's going on, and that God is not delivering, and they're starving, and God is doing nothing, and he's bitter. So when he hears about this woman, what she says, and the suffering of the people, he's had enough. And so what's he going to do? You can't kill God, so you go after his man. He's angry with the Lord, but he can't kill the Lord. He'll kill Elisha. So he says, God do so to me more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. And oh, how Elisha shook. Because we're told in verse 32, Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him, and the king sent a man ahead of him. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? While he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. And then he said, surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Now, Jehoram, we see that from the fact that Jehoram the king came later. He came after the messenger. Elisha said, hold the messenger, and then his master will come down. And so here comes Jehoram, and he gives his philosophy. This calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? He's angry, and he's going to kill Elisha. That's what he came for. Now that's been established by chapter 6. So in chapter 7 is where we hear Elisha say, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. And the officer that the king leaned on, that was his trusted aid, said, look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? And he said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. So what is brought out by the famine, by the Syrian attacks, is unbelief. That they can't eat. So how do they respond? Do they seek the Lord? Not in truth. How likely would it be that someone who was humble, who was beseeching the Lord and wearing sackcloth, would the next minute say, I'm going to kill God's prophet because God is not answering fast enough? This is the way the world views God. They test God. They give God an opportunity to do their will. And if he doesn't do their will, they get angry about it and they turn against the Lord. Then they feel all high and mighty about their anger because God has clearly failed them. And this is what the king says. This is from the Lord, this calamity. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Let's kill Elisha. Let's get back at the Lord. Let's show our anger to the Lord. The Lord's not doing right. This is the way unbelievers act. I mean, and it doesn't matter what you think about the big flag controversy going on. What that tells me is when someone does something awful, we don't seek the Lord. People don't come together and repent. People don't look to the state of our society and how things are decaying and how we've forsaken God. They never do that. It's always a symbol of this or some kind of gesture here. Do something just to look like we care. Instead of a great repentance being called and people coming to church and getting back into the Word, you just never get that, and you never hear that from the leaders of our country saying, stop all this little stuff. What we really need to do is get back to the Lord. But you never hear that. That's what should be salt. So, after the unbelief is exposed, Elisha said, tomorrow about this time, things are going to be cheap. You've been paying through the nose right now. Tomorrow, you can throw a penny down at Bilo and come out with a whole station wagon load of food. And somebody says, if it rained steaks, we couldn't have that. And so unbelief is unearthed. And people don't believe God. And the king didn't believe God. And the servant didn't believe God. And the Lord wants people to believe in him. We must believe that God is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If you're stuck on contingencies, you'll never do that because you're waiting for the next thing, the government to do something next. There's a whole oodle of people right now who are waiting for the government to do something next, and hopefully it'll be good so that things will get better. I mean, you talk about waiting for a ship that doesn't come. Verse 3 then gets into a little bit of the suddenness of this. And I'm not saying through this that God is going to do things suddenly. But I do want to say that God can do them suddenly. And that since we do not depend upon contingencies among men, but upon the power of God, we should be thinking of God doing them suddenly because he can. Because verse 3 says there were some lepers that were stuck between the city and the Syrian army, it looks like. It says they were at the entrance of the gate. They said, we can't go in the city. There's a famine in the city. We'll die there. If we sit here, we'll die. We don't have anything to eat here. If we go to the Syrians, we might die, but we're already going to do that. So let's go and just present ourselves to them, and maybe they'll have mercy on us. So they go there at twilight, and there's nobody there. And they can't figure it out. So they go in tents, they find spoil there, they find gold and silver, and they find clothes, and they they take as much as they can and go hide it somewhere. Then they go get another load, go hide it. Then they start feeling like, you know, we're not going to be able to enjoy these things we've hidden if tomorrow someone says, why didn't you tell everybody else about it? So then that's when they decide to go and tell the gatekeepers and report it to the king. And that's what they do. And we're told, verse 6, that the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses. The noise of a great army. How did he do that? You know, we have that in our weaponry for the United States military. There's a bunch of speakers that are brought to the front lines, and they play sounds of mechanized units moving to make them think we got 800 million soldiers on the other side. The Lord had one of those. And the Lord caused the Syrian army to hear a great army that wasn't there. And they concluded, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us. You see, the human mind is fertile ground for imagination. And they threw a couple of sounds out. The Lord threw some sounds at them, and they concluded not just that there was an army there, but who it was. And it made perfect sense. So off they go. And they told the king about it, and he said, well, no, that it's a trick. But they went out and searched, and they found their clothing and weapons strewn all over the desert, all the way to the Jordan. And then they went out and plundered the camp. And when they plundered the camp, prices dropped out all the way to the bottom. So just as Elisha said, everything was cheap. All the goods of the Syrians they left behind. And here comes Israel out to get it. And so now you've got all kinds of food, all kinds of meat, all kinds of treasure. Everybody's got plenty then, that fast. And the guy before, the messenger, said, it can't be if the Lord opened the windows of heaven. We can't imagine how it would happen. No one of the faithful the day before, even the faithful, the day before could have imagined how God would have done it. It was impossible. And yet the Lord did it in the nighttime, or sometime before the twilight, just like that, and they're gone. Now, without one person coming out of the city, the lepers didn't run them off. The lepers just did the intel, found that they were gone. And that is how the Lord can work. And again, I'm not saying the Lord will work this way, but it makes a difference to my praying when I know that He can, that He has, that if He wants to, we do not have to wait for the president to be better, the Congress to be better, the Supreme Court to be better, the voters to be better, the church to be better, and the media to be better. Those things should be better, and especially the church. And I think revival will begin at the church level. But for us to think, oh, we got to pray for revival. Oh, but look at the state of the church. Look at the state of the nation. Oh, look at the president. Oh, yeah, these things are bad. But when you look at God and hope in God, and you see all God did was, do you hear that? And they're gone. We don't even see here an angelic host. In another instance with Assyria, in the days of Hezekiah, the Lord sent and killed a bunch of the Assyrian army in the night. 150,000 or so, I believe. And that was, he didn't even use that. Here, just, did you hear that? And they're gone. So that's what I'm saying. So we're praying for revival. Let's remember who we're praying to. We're not praying to the Supreme Court. We're praying to the Lord God Almighty. Any comments you have?